Everybody has the source sheets. I hope everybody has a seatbelt, because, like I said, there's a lot here. And I have a hard stop at 2:30, unfortunately, because the school schedule for Hanukkah has mincha right after our class. So I need to be able to make it for that. So we are in, before I get into the class, if anybody has not yet signed up for Tanakh in a Day, come learn in person. All those people who say they don't like it on Zoom, this is your chance to learn in person. You know who I'm talking to. It'll be at Or Chaim. It'll be on Sunday. You can show up for 10 a.m. to 4. You can show up for just half an hour. You can come have pizza lunch. The entire program is free. TorontoTorah.com/humanity has the list of classes and the opportunities for registration. And I would really love to see you there. I've already heard from some of you that you're already traveling on Sunday. Understood. But if you're in Toronto, there's no excuse. So please be there. Okay, so we are on the literary read of Shir HaShirim. And really, it's not really an independent layer. I've been calling it a layer, but it's really not. It's a way to look at the psukim and to see in the text the evidence which Sabarius reads of the book. It's not so much an independent way to read it. Get to Eliyahu Assis. He does have his own layer, which comes from a literary read. But generally speaking, the literary evidence will support something that we've already seen as a layer in the book. So, for example, last time we talked about the nature imagery, the tzvi and ayal, the deer and the hart, and the image of pursuing each other. Pursuit of each other was in all the layers, whether it was the Jews pursuing Hashem and Hashem trying to get the Jews to follow him, or whether it's the individual pursuing God and God trying to draw them towards him. These were all about pursuit. And it's just that the literary evidence shows how Shir HaShirim contributes to that read by using these particular animals, which are known in nature for their pursuit of each other. Or we talked about scent last week, and the fact that so much of Shir HaShirim is about aroma, whether you're talking about the Shoshanim, which we decided could be lilies, or whether you're talking about the fragrant apple that is the tapuach. This is, this idea of scent, which we talked about as something pure and something spiritual, supports all of the spiritual reads of the book. It's not an independent idea. It's intertwined with what we've been saying. Do you follow what I'm saying? Is that somewhat clear? So the last bit that we did was we started on Rav Moshe Lichtenstein on Shir HaShirim and his analysis of the imagery that the Dod and the Ra'aya use to describe each other. And we started out with him saying that the theme of the book is the Ra'aya, the female, pursuing the Dod, the male, and the Dod's love for the Ra'aya. He takes the Ra'aya as the Jewish people, and the Dod as God, which we saw already in the Midrash approach. We saw that already in Rashi and Ibn Ezra's approach. And in his read, the reason why the Dod is distant is because the Ra'aya is stormy and impetuous, and she needs to grow and mature into a stable relationship. So he reads the oaths of don't awaken love before it's time as a warning to us. You have to grow into the relationship with Hashem. And that was the last bit that we did. But where there's more to see in his article that I wanted to note, and I brought it for you in source number one on the sheet. And it's a long excerpt, you see, it's the entire first side of the source sheet, but it's worthwhile. He sees the instability in this relationship in the personality of the Ra'aya, expressed in the images they use to describe each other. Now I have to, they meaning the Dod and the Ra'aya, I have to admit, I'm not entirely sold on his use of the imagery here. I warned you in the beginning of the literary approach. You'll see writers read things into the things they see in the text, and maybe you buy it, maybe you don't buy it. You don't have any obligation to agree with Moshe Lichtenstein on his use of what he sees, but you will recognize that he's seeing something. The only question is, what does it mean? So it's detective work when you talk about a literary read. You see evidence, and then you have to figure out what it's all about. So he picks up on the Ra'ayad imagery for the Dode and how it comes from wild nature with a lot of movement, a lot of freedom. Whereas the Dode uses the natural realm that the Ra'ayad does, but he also uses the harnessed world, a world that's tamed in his imagery. And when they're ready to join, then his language moves much more towards the natural, which is her realm. And when she misses the opportunity to join with him, and she realizes it, then she takes on his artificial imagery as well to try to show. You see what I'm saying? She is of the wild nature. He is of the refined, and the word artificial is not a great word, but the refined and tamed realm, and they move towards each other in interesting ways. Take a look on your sheet at the first source, and you'll see there, I brought you again the title of the article as well as a link where you can find the full article. There's more in his article than we are discussing. But he says, where is the element of time? Right? When we talked about time and how she pursues him at all times of day. She wants to know where he is in the middle of the day. And he's like, hey, hold off. Wait for night. So the element of time illustrates this point in a sharp but brief manner. The world of images that the two heroes of the story employ does this in a quiet and constant manner the entire length of the narrative. There is a clear difference between the Ra'ayad's world of images and that of the Dode. The Ra'ayad's images are all taken from nature, from a world in which animals and plants grow wild and undisturbed without limits, conventions, or restraints. It is the nature of a plant to grow and spread out, the nature of an animal to do whatever it pleases. The organic world is a world of extension and expansion, and it is in this world that the Ra'ayad's images establish her relationship with the Dode. And now you'll get examples. Her nature bursts out without limits or restraint, and therefore she identifies herself and her Dode with this world. We shall offer two examples to illustrate this point. One, like the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. So she takes plants as an image. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart, which we've talked about. He has gazelle instead of deer. In both cases, both the image taken from the plant kingdom and that borrowed from the animal kingdom, the emphasis is on movement and freedom. The inorganic world, rocks, minerals, which lacks movement and growth, the raw material out of which artificial tools are created, the world that is like clay in the hands of a potter to form as he pleases, does not exist in the Ra'ayad's world of images. The entire length of the narrative, from the beginning of their relationship until the Dode's knocking in the middle of the night, the first four chapters of the book, the Ra'ayad does not employ a single image taken from that which is made by human work. It's all nature. The world of the Dode, in contrast, is more complex. He does not aspire to silence his natural urges, but to control them. It is not an artificial world in which restraint originates in the absence of life and vitality, but a world in which the living and beating heart is found in a reciprocal relationship with calculated reason. And now he moves into examples of it. He says, therefore, the Dode, when he turns to his beloved, makes use of images taken from both realms, frequently employs metaphors that constitute an intentional mix of nature and human work. So he has, on the one hand, as you continue reading, I'm going to skip a little bit, fawns, the gazelle feeding among the lilies, but on the other hand, he talks about rows of jewels, strings of beads, necklets of gold studded with silver, right? Jewelry, metal, gems that have been polished and refined. This is the Dode's world. He talks about comparing her to a horse from Pharaoh's chariots. The horse, on the one hand, is wild, untamed, but not this one. It's a horse in a chariot. It's something that actually is harnessed. It is tamed. And then he goes into, so let me just pause there. You follow? Is that clear? I'm going by those who actually, show an expression. So those who nod their head yes are going to get me saying, oh, okay, great, everybody's cool. Okay. In truth, there is gradation and development in the words of the Dode. He says it's not like the Dode never changes. The closer we are to the beginning of the book, when the love is still very unripe, the Dode makes greater use of inanimate objects, like the jewelry, like the metal. However, he says, as they move closer, as she matures, you find a change. And so he says, for example, the bed of Shlomo goes from being a bed, a canopy, palanquin, if you like his word, that's fashioned from the wood of Lebanon. It's been shaped with pillars of silver, its back of gold. He shifts from that to a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Livanon. Now he's using natural imagery. And then the Ra'aya, on the other hand, when the Ra'aya realizes she's lost him, so then she describes him, if you see the bottom of page one, describing him as his head is as the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven, his lips are like lilies, dripping, flowing myrrh, his hands are like rods of gold set with emeralds. These are all images she wouldn't have used in the beginning. So I want to again separate out. The evidence he's seeing is clearly there. The fact that she goes from plant and animal to shift towards metal and mineral is clear. The fact that the Dode originally is metal and mineral with much less of the natural, but then he moves toward the natural, is also clear in the text. His argument is, and his, you know, his deduction is to say that it's because she is wild and passionate and not tamed, and he wants that to change. And he is from this structured world, this harnessed world, but he moves towards her when she is more ready for the relationship. That's his deduction from it. You could read it and say, I think it's actually proving X. And then you just have to make sure that what you say is consistent with, you know, the text, and you've got your own commentary. So that's something that I wanted to show you from Rabbi Moshe Lichtenstein. Clear? Yes, Ricky and then Janine.
This is wonderful. This really makes a lot of sense. But how does it fit in with the soul and Hashem?
Right. So right before you got on, your Zoom was having trouble, I know. But right before you got on, I had said that the whole literary layer that I've been calling layer isn't really a layer as much as finding elements in the text that will play into one read or another. So in this case, it would play into, if you wanted to say, you know, if you want to ask about the soul specifically, Ralbag Malbim, right? It would be about how the soul either, according to Ralbag, gets greater heights of understanding of the world, or as per Malbim, the soul is trying to leave the material world, but it gets pulled back. It doesn't always, it's not a linear progression. It's sort of, you go up and then you go down, and then you go up and you go down. And as it goes up, the soul, the Ra'aya, is becoming better educated, is becoming separated from the material that draws her astray, but then she backslides. You know, you have that still, that up and down, and the search. But that's how it would play in as I see it.
But all this gold and emeralds and that is very material. That doesn't show any leaving it behind.
Right. And that's not so much a challenge to Rabbi Lichtenstein as it is a challenge to Ralbag and Malbim. Because they're reading this spiritual, you know, pursuit in a book that's very material. And their answer is to say what I think we said, I think it was Malbim who said it, but it was either Malbim or Ralbag, who said there are parts of this book which don't fit in terms of the underlying layer, but they're here to make the metaphor work, to make it a coherent story. And then on the other hand, there are pieces that don't fit the metaphor, and they are here in order to point you to the fact that there's an underlying layer. And I see the head shake, Vanessa. Because it makes it very frustrating.
They complement each other. I think both of these can coexist.
Yeah. It's
because one complements the other. It doesn't negate it.
Right. I call your attention again to the statement made by I'm blanking on his name now, who we read when we did Ralbag, Menachem Kellner. And he translated Ralbag on Shir HaShirim, which I don't have, but I had his introduction to the translation. And he said, the further along you go reading Ralbag on Shir HaShirim, the more convincing it is as an explanation of the book. So maybe what we need to do is just read more Ralbag on Shir HaShirim, and then we'll be, you know, convinced. Or asleep. I don't know. One or the other. Janine.
Well, everybody agrees that the dawn is God, is Hashem.
Yes.
Right. So I understand that the Raya is changing and maturing, but according to the Moshe Lichtenstein, Hashem is also changing.
Or changing in his approach to her, which is something that we see in our history, and it's something that we see in Torah, right? We usually view it as a product of Rachamim, right? Hashem is merciful to us. But you find the metaphor, which is very much brought in Kabbalah, about Isarusa de la Tata and Isarusa de la Ela. When you start to move from here, then Hashem will start to move from there, from above, and things like that. Like, it's not as though he's inventing an idea, even if he's applying it newly here. Yeah. So I want to take you to a very different comment on this literary read from Dr. Yael Ziegler. Those of you who did Rus with me 2 years ago will recall that I quoted her there at the time. I didn't agree with everything, but I agreed with some, and I definitely thought it was worth reading. So some of you are aware that Yeshivat Har Etzion and Herzog College in Israel have an annual Yom Iyun in Tanakh. I've never been, but I've heard about it. And what I'm going to present here comes from a recording of a lecture she gave, Paradise Regained, about the return to the Garden of Eden in Shir HaShirim. You can see in source number 2, I gave you a link. Unfortunately, much of her shir is not actually about this theme. She only gets to the relevant part about halfway through. So I took her theme from it, and I added some material that I felt would give a fuller picture of what she was trying to say. After I finished putting this together, I came across a link for a class by Rabbi Moshe Tarragon, who I'm going to be quoting later, but from a different class. But he gave a talk also on the garden in Shir HaShirim, and I gave you a link for that in source number 2 as well. That may be worth a listen. Well, if it's him, it's worth a listen. Rabbi Moshe Tarragon is excellent. So you might want to do that as well. So Dr. Ziegler's vision of Gan Eden, of the Garden of Eden, going back to Bereshis, is a place in which, at the start, everything is part of a harmonious existence. Each entity that God creates has a place within a hierarchy. And what I decided to do here is, if you see source number 3, is to give you a table, which probably looks a little bit intimidating when you first see it, but by the time we finish talking about this, it's going to be so simple and straightforward. You'll see. So the first column in the table, working from left to right, is 4 different relationships that are found in the Garden of Eden, as well as in Shir HaShirim. Number 1, the relationship of human being with plant, and it's specifically the human being is above the plant kingdom. 2, the human being is above the animal. 3, the relationship of man and woman, which in Bereshit, as we'll see, is supposed to be one of equals. And then God over human being. Those are your 4 relationships. And if you move to the second column, again, going from left to right, I gave you references to Bereshit where you can see this in the description of the garden. So, human over plant. You find a statement in Bereshit chapter 2 that the mist ascends to nourish the garden. Rain has not yet come because there are no human beings yet, suggesting that the purpose of the vegetation is to serve human beings. That's why there's no rain until there's a human being to actually use the garden. God says to human beings, these plants are for you to eat. And it's true that, as I referenced in that box, we are told lo'ovda'u l'shomra, to serve the garden, to protect it, but there isn't a whole lot of work that they need to do, because everything has already been laid out for them and set out for them and got planted in already. Not a whole lot of work actually involved in that service. It's human being above plant. Then, human being above animal as well. The verse says in Bereishit chapter 1, sentence 26, that they will control the yirdu, b'digas hayam, ovo shamayim, the fish, the birds, the animals, are all under the human's control, and the animals are brought to the human to name, a process which is not only about labels, but it's about identity. The human being naming it is part of of Adam searching for a mate and not finding it. These are brought to Adam. And it's very much, Adam is the one that the animals are brought to, not the other way around. Adam and Chava are, of course, introduced with Chava being Ezer Kenegdo. She is, as they always translate, helpmate opposite him. Adam and Eve are supposed to be complementary, which also, with an I and with an E. You're supposed to have both. And then finally, God above human, which is very clear when God gives instructions. You shall eat this, you shall not eat that. Clear so far? You have a hierarchy of relationships. God at the top, human below, then animals and plants below the human being. And everything is supposed to be in harmony. Until the Aveira, until the first sin, right? When they eat from the fruit, it disrupts the hierarchies. First of all, we were supposed to be above the plant kingdom, but then we ate the fruit we weren't supposed to eat. That's a trespass on the harmony of that relationship. The serpent representing the animals, right, the most clever of the animals, subverts the order as well, because it gets human beings to do something they weren't supposed to do. Chava gives the fruit to Adam to eat. That stops being the relationship that it's supposed to be when she gets him to do something he's not supposed to do. And of course, human beings disobey God. So all four relationships, Dr. Ziegler says, have been disrupted. And therefore, the punishments they receive involve a disruption of the hierarchies. So the plants, Adam is told, are not going to provide what you try to grow. You plant one thing, you get something else. You get thorns and thistles and all of that. The plants no longer serve. The enmity between the serpent and the descendants of Adam and Chava, right? Ve'iva ashit, that will make enmity between you. So that's the animal and the human. And of course, Chava gets her punishment, which includes, to your husband is your longing, ve'elishech teshukateich. Remember that word, because it's going to matter. But to your husband, she's going to long for her husband. And we are sent away from God. We are sent away from the garden. That's a disruption of that relationship. And she actually goes further. I'm not bringing it here. But she sees the destruction reflected in the curses of the Tochacha. When Hashem says this is going to happen to the nation in the event that they sin, you find a disruption of these relationships there as well. Janine, you were going to say? No? Okay. So far we've just talked about Bereishit. Then you move ahead to Vayikra chapter 26, when the Jews are on the brink of entering Israel the first time before the sin of the spies. And they get the Tochacha, the warning of what's going to happen if they break the covenant. They also get a set of blessings if they fulfill the covenant. And those blessings involve restoration of three out of the four relationships. Meaning, the blessings I gave you in the column that says Vayikra 26. If you were to look there, you would see, first of all, you'll get blessings in your fields. And you will also no longer face dangerous animals. So the hierarchy has been reasserted, human over animal, human over plant. And the God-human relationship is restored. We perform mitzvot and God protects us. The only one that isn't restored there is the one between man and woman. And she argues that that's because this is a blessing of what God can give you. God can't give you a restoration of that relationship. You got to earn that one. This is not God-given. she says. And that brings us to Shir HaShirim. She argues that Tanakh is about our journey to the land of Israel, which is representative of Gan Eden. She says the whole point of trying to get back to Israel, God's land, is trying to get back to Gan Eden, to the Garden of Eden. And it is manifest in the gardens found in Shir HaShirim. She points out something that many have pointed out. The plants, the seasons, the animals that are found in Shir HaShirim are found in Israel. Israel is the landscape. With one nuance, Dr. Felix points out that some of the spices are imports. Nonetheless, the term gan, garden, shows up 9 times in Shir HaShirim. Sometimes it's a reference to the Ra'aya, sometimes it's a setting where they're going to relate to each other. And the relationships found in the Garden of Eden are restored in Shir HaShirim. The relationship between man and plant, so the Dod points out to the Ra'aya in chapter 2 that the land is now productive. The stav has passed and the land is now producing. I gave you the references where you can look it up. The human-animal relationship, she says, is also restored. I put a question mark there on my table because I didn't see where she saw that. It could be it's there. I just didn't notice it. The man-woman relationship, she says, is restored as well. In Shir HaShirim, it says in chapter 8, sentence 6, Aza kamavet ahava. The love is as powerful as death. So she reads that as the punishment of death, which we received when we sinned, is overcome by love. That's her read. And of course, the whole book is about the man and the woman trying to get back together. And then finally, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. You know what? I'm sorry. That's a mistake in my table. Okay, I have to switch the table rows. In the last column, the Shir HaShirim column, the man-woman one and the God-human one are flipped. I apologize. The way that it should be read, the way that I meant to write it there, is the relationship of God and man is the one where the punishment of death is overcome by love. Aza kamavet ahava. Moish, thank you for your message. And the relationship between the man and the woman is overcome as well via their reciprocal love. It's restored via their reciprocal love. Those lines that I referenced, chapter 2, sentence 16, is ani lidodi vidodi li. Or dodi li v'ani lo, I should say. My beloved is for me, I am for him. It's reciprocal. The chapter 6, sentence 3, ani lidodi vidodi li, I am for my beloved is for me. And then chapter 7, sentence 11, and this may be her strongest point, ani lidodi ve'alai tishukato. I am for my beloved, and his tishuka, his yearning, is for me. In Gan Eden, it was, your tishuka will be for your husband. Now, my husband's tishuka, his yearning, is for me. So it's been that which they received in Gan Eden, this negative, this punishment, has now been removed. You follow? It's a very nice read. I knew that you would like it. I have challenges on some parts of it, but I found it also to be very worthwhile, and that's why I brought it. It's another example of really a literary read. She's picking up on the garden references. She's picking up on what we call intertextuality, links between the text in Bereshit and in Vayikra and in Shir HaShirim, particular words like the tshukateich word, and she's putting them all together in a coherent picture, which is consistent with the layers that we've seen. Questions or comments on that before we go to the next one? Okay, so I'll show you another example of doing this. Rabbi Moshe Tarragon, I mentioned him because I came across a lecture that he gave, although I haven't actually listened to it, that I refer you to before. But here's a lecture that I did listen to. Also given at that Yom Iyun, the day of Tanakh study that I mentioned. It's about, as I put on your sheet, styles of communication. You can cover a lot more ground when we do this, because when I listen to an audio recording, there's nothing to cut and paste, and they don't use a lot of sources, generally speaking. To my chagrin, they tend to do a lot of talking and less source reading. But nonetheless, it makes for faster progress, certainly in the class. So he picks up on styles of communication, and his theme is that the styles of communication used in Shir HaShirim intensify the messages and the images of the story. I'm adjusting what he said a little bit in my presentation here because I think it's necessary in order to make it work. One side note, he reads the story to have the Dode as the Melech Shlomo in the story. In other words, the Dode is God, like we've said, but also when it refers to Shlomo, Shlomo represents God, which we know not all the readers read it that way, but that is part of his approach to Shir HaShirim. So I'm not saying everything he said. I'm only bringing certain ideas. There is much, much more in it, and I recommend that you listen to it. I think very worthwhile. So he first of all notes when he starts off, he says, there's no narrator in our story. Did you notice that? There is no, and X said to Y, dot, dot, dot. There's very little that orients you at all to place and time, which we're going to come back to. But it's all first-person communication. Even when it's conveying a sense of place, like the guards patrolling the city found me. It doesn't say, and the guards patrolling the city found her, she says it. Or when it conveys time, the stav has passed. But it's not an outside observer describing that, it's him saying to her, the stav, that season, has passed. So because it's all in the form of first-person communication, or much of it, almost all of it, how that communication is done is very influential. It's not like you normally have a narrative and then a few words spoken from one to another. The whole thing is words spoken from one to another. And what he really picks up on and spends a lot of time on is the fact that the communication is distant. And we'll see what that means. I gave you in source number 5 a little bit of a list. But he believes that the goal of the distant communication is to highlight the gap between either God and the Jewish people, if you take that as the narrative, or between the individual human being and God, if you take that as the narrative. But there's a gap between the Dode and the Ra'aya, which is accentuated by the distant communication. Now we go one by one on his points. He says, they're in different physical places. She is a country girl in Carmei Ein Gedi, the vineyards of Ein Gedi, right? Ein Gedi, we think, if we, you know, go to Israel as tourists, we think about the waterfall, right? That's Ein Gedi is a wild place. Echoes a little bit of Rabbi Lichtenstein's comments. He, on the other hand, is in the palace in Jerusalem, following the view that Shlomo is the Dode and is representing God. So they're in different physical places. They use different types of images for each other. She speaks of being darkened by the sun, right, in chapter 1? She talks about the tents of Solomon and the vineyards. He, on the other hand, talks about Pharaoh's horses and jewelry and silver and gold. You follow? I wanted to really go through this with the text to show it to you inside the text. I'm just worried because we're not going to get through stuff. And I told everybody who was on in the beginning that I have to go on time because of the mincha schedule here. But we've already seen a bit of this in Rabbi Lichtenstein's article, so hopefully it's somewhat familiar. They live in different worlds. They use different images. You follow that? She speaks of him in the third person. The second line in the book, when she starts speaking, Yishakeni minishikot pihu. I want him to kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. It's third person. Right? Or she says in chapter 1, sentence 12, Ad shehamelech b'mesibo nirdi nasan recho. While the king was still in his party, my nerd, which is a spice, gave forth its scent. She's describing him. She's not talking to him. He talks directly to her. She does not talk directly to him. Another element that shows distance, communicating through a third party. She talks to the daughters of Jerusalem, right? In chapter 1, sentence 5, she says, I am dark, right? And I am attractive, daughters of Jerusalem. In chapter 5, she goes looking for her beloved and she describes him to the guards of the city. And he describes her to third parties as well. I gave you references you can look up in chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8. It's what Rabbi Tarian calls deflected communication. It's communication through a third party. It conveys distance. Much of the story is a speaker talking without a listener. It's not like I'm talking to you. I'm just talking. What it feels like to give a class on Zoom. It's just you talk, and that's what's happening. She talks, he talks, but there's no listener to it. He pointed out a source that we looked at weeks ago. In source number 6, Ibn Ezra, in his introduction to Shir HaShirim, says, the daughters of Jerusalem are inside her head. Not everyone took that view, but Ibn Ezra believes that it's something that she is imagining. Why? Why is that? Why do you have imaginary listeners? Why is this? Yeah, he calls it stream of consciousness. I don't think it's quite that. But it's this talking without a listener. Tell me, before you look at number 7, why would you, in a literary work, why would you have somebody talking without somebody else present? What's valuable in that kind of oration? Why do people talk without somebody there to listen?
Somebody to reply to them.
They don't want to reply. Why not?
Well, because they are just really, it's a way of speaking to yourself.
Right. So I think part of it, and I think, yes, Moish.
But isn't that what a classic play is? You have one speaker, the other person to whom he or she might be speaking is not there, and therefore the first speaker can be honest between him or herself and the audience. And you know how that person feels, even though the other person may not yet.
So I wouldn't say it's a classic play, because plays that I've been to often have people on stage talking to each other. But what you did with it, the idea that you can be more honest, is one of the points that Rabbi Tarragon picks up on. There's a lack of inhibition. She is able to express her longing without inhibition because he's not present. You can talk to God however you like when you're talking inside your own head. You rarely see her describe the dode to the dode. She describes the dode. She describes the dode to third parties. The dode, on the other hand, rarely does that. When she talks about the dode to a third party in chapter 2, sentences 8 and 9, okay? I've got it open here. She says, the voice of my beloved is coming, leaping over the mountains, leaping over the hills. My beloved is like a deer or a hart. He is standing behind our wall, looking out from the windows. She is not talking to him. She is describing him to somebody who is unseen, these third parties. However, he responds directly to her. Anado diva amarli. My daughter responded, and he said to me, Kumi lach rayasi yafasi, rise up, my beloved, and so on. The autumn has passed, the winter has passed, and all of that. He speaks directly to her. The dode can say what he wants as directly as he wants. In chapter 4, he talks about her beauty directly. He says, Hinach yafa rayasi, hinach yafa, you are beautiful, he says to her directly. There are cases where he's not direct with her, like in chapter 2, sentence 2. But generally speaking, she is the one with the inhibitions. And not inhibitions in terms of her passion, because we just talked about, you know, her not being inhibited enough to a certain extent. But she can't express her love directly to the dote. I'm going to point out something here, which is going to be confusing, but I think it's important in looking at something on a literary level. We already saw weeks ago the idea that she is too inhibited when she relates to him. We talked about how he comes to her in the beginning of chapter 5, and she says, ugh, I can't, I'm not ready, you know? And that's consistent with what Rabbi Tarragon is saying here. On the other hand, Rabbi Lichtenstein described her as being so passionate. Wouldn't that passion extend to what she's saying with him? So we have two answers. One is, these are conflicting reads of the book of Shir HaShirim. They're not in consonance, they don't agree. The other is to say it's a little more complex. Sometimes she's this and sometimes she's that. But then you have to go through the book and be responsible to both and figure out what's going on and where. But yes, you find contradictory reads, and that's okay. Another reason for a speaker to talk without a listener is self-reassurance. Even if I haven't done well, there is still hope for me. My beloved still loves me. Even if I haven't lived up to the relationship. Another reason for for speaking without a listener is nostalgia. Meaning maybe the listener is gone. The listener isn't there. And here I point you to source number 8, Rashi in his introduction. We saw this many weeks ago, who said that Shlomo HaMelech is actually presenting this with her speaking these words when she's already in exile. She's no longer with her beloved. The beloved is gone. And it's nostalgia. The reason why there's no listener is because the listener isn't there. And it's just her memory of what it was. And then finally, his last point on this is, when you have her speaking without a listener, you succeed in taking the story out of place and time. The story could be anywhere, the story could be any when. Something we saw in the Midrashim, right? The Midrash said, Yishakeni min shikos piyu. He should kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, and we said that may have been at Sinai, that may have been when we got out of Egypt, and all these different times when it could have been. Rav Soloveitchik sees it in 1948. He sees Kol Dodi Dofek. It could be any time once you remove that story element of a direct conversation. Like I said, he has a lot more to say, but that's a little bit of what he does with it. Ricky, you unmuted. Did you want to say something? No? Okay. Okay. One more literary layer. And this one is a literary layer. And I've been waiting to present this all book long, because I read it before we started, and I thought, oh, that's really interesting. I want to get this in here at some point. We have repeatedly said that the metaphor is only a means to presenting a message. Don't read Shir HaShirim for its metaphor, right? We even saw Rav Soloveitchik compare the metaphor to eye for an eye. Just like when you read the Chumash, you're not supposed to come away with the message that God wants eye for an eye. So too, when you read Shir HaShirim, the text is only a means toward the deeper layer of meaning. However, when you read something on a literary level, you want to understand the metaphor itself and see if it has any message. Maybe there is a message being conveyed in the metaphor, right? Dr. Ziegler does that. When she compares the dode and the ra'ayah to Adam and Chava, right? even though all of our interpretive layers read the dode as God, she is effectively saying, here's something that emerges in the metaphor. She doesn't quite say that explicitly, but that's what she's doing. Well, Professor Eliyahu Assis of Bar-Ilan University wrote a book. He took a sabbatical and studied Shir HaShirim on sabbatical. I think that's an awesome idea. So he wrote a book out of his studies called Ahavat Olam Ahavtich. I have loved you in eternal love. And he reads, he has a lot in the book, obviously, but one piece of it is that he reads the metaphor here, the story of him and her, as teaching lessons about love relationships. And I gave you a summary of it in the table in source number 10, with the different phases of the book as he sees them. The opening 8 sentences in the book, as you see, I have it here on the sheet, the love is not ripe. Right? And everybody, we've been consistent that way. The commentators read it that way. The love is not ripe. She wants to connect with him. He refuses. There isn't a bond yet between them. Then you get to 1:9 to 2:17, the hishbati, the oath of don't rush it, right? During that passage from chapter 1, sentence 9 till the first oath, they draw closer to each other. Each one praises the other. We get songs of praise of each for the other. There's a mutual affection. And then he reaches out for her, and she is the one to refuse. She doesn't refuse as strongly as he refused earlier. In chapter 1, sentence 8, he refused her. He said, you want to know where to find me? You go out with the sheep and take care of your goats. That was what he said, a very kind of a strong rebuff in chapter 1, sentence 8. In chapter 2, sentence 17, he has come to her, and his response is until the day, it's right after the business with the young foxes. In chapter 2:17, there is an element of him having rebuffed her. That's the way he reads it. I'm actually looking at the text now, and I'm not sure I see how it's him rebuffing. Oh no, it's not. She is refusing him. I'm sorry, I flipped it. Chapter 1, sentence 8 was him refusing her when he said, "Go take care of your goats." Chapter 2:17 is her refusing him. That is correct. When she had talked about the foxes, right? And she said, go be like a deer or like a hart. She's not ready for him at this stage. Then the third stage of it, she longs for him. He is reticent. He's reluctant. Then he describes her lovingly, and then she reciprocates. And they're ready for each other now. Right, that's what sets us up for that big scene in the when he's knocking at the door. But he knocks at the door and she doesn't respond. And then you get to the fourth part where the relationship declines. She lacks motivation. Instead of dialogue, you get that deflected communication. The daughters of Jerusalem are the ones she's going to talk to instead. And then the last part of the book, chapter 6, all the way to the end, they pursue intimacy, they praise each other, like they praised each other before, they long for an eternal bond, but they're still not together. Now, interesting note, in his read of the very end of the book, they're not together. They want to be together. I wish you were like my brother, and then no one would try to separate us, right? That whole business? This is Rashi's read. This is Ibn Ezra's read. They don't get that visible happy ending. They want it. They don't get it. Unlike Dr. Ziegler, unlike, I think, Rabbi Tarragon, who says that, no, they reach a final bond at the end, and they are close together at the end. So what's the message here? What's the message of the metaphor? What is Dr. Assis giving us? Take a look at source number 11. Im la'achar kol si v'chol t'chusha shel sipuk me'ha'ahava yesh shefel. If after every height and every sense of satisfaction from love, there is a trough, ha'ahava hi ein sofit, then love is infinite. Meaning you don't reach a point and say, okay, this is it, we're here, we got it. It goes up, and then it goes down, and then it goes up, and then it goes down. It keeps on going. Ve'im ha'ahava ein sofit, and if love is without end, b'nigud l'mitzupah, then in contrast with what you would have expected, hadelek ha'ikari shala einot chushad ha'sipuk, the fuel for it is not a sense of satisfaction. I got what I wanted, and now I'm going to continue. El lahefech. It's the yearning and the longing that fuel it. The message that Aziz sees in the story is that love doesn't reach a stable conclusion. Love is always up and down, fueled by longing for greater connection and love. Now, Aziz says this on a purely secular level, but I'll note the same concept exists in Judaism regarding Avas Hashem and Yiras Hashem, love of God and awe of God. We have a concept that the greater your awe of God, that will lead to greater love of God, which will lead to a greater appreciation and respect and awe, which will in turn lead to a greater love. It's always ascending. There's always more to achieve. So even though he doesn't express it that way, it's an idea that has very strong roots, not just on the metaphor layer, but in the message layer as well. Janine.
No, I think you answered my question. I wanted to know if he stops there, or does he then take it further to be more metaphorical?
Right. Right. So I have to admit, his book has a couple of hundred pages, of which I read a very significant amount, and you'll remember that when we did the outlining of the book in the beginning, and the questions about who wrote it and all of that, I quoted him quite a bit at that point. But I didn't go through his presentation of this carefully. He has a kind of summary of it that I really used to draw this out, and I don't know if in the actual, you know, exploration he ever does that. It could be that he does. So I want to present a summary of where we've been. I would love to do Shir HaShirim again at some point, in particular because there are commentators I didn't get to. There's the Ramban on Shir HaShirim. It's pretty short, but it's there. The Nitziv has his own layer in Shir HaShirim. I referenced it in the very beginning in our introduction to the book. Tzror Hamor, which somebody sent me an email asking me about it, who claims to be blending Rashi and the Alshich, which sounds very fascinating. There's so much more you could do. Plus, we didn't actually read the book beginning to end. We did a lot of outlining of it, and we talked about the layers, but we didn't actually say, okay, here's chapter one, sentence one, let's analyze it. We never did that. But, you know, I think we did something in 11 weeks, and I want to summarize it. Number one, going back to the themes in our introduction, at the outset, we said that some secular scholars believe there are multiple compositions from different authors based on literary elements like the different moods, inconsistencies within the voices of the different figures. But we brought arguments to show, no, it's one unified work. Figures change in the course of the narrative. They evolve. It's part of the story. The voices change. Moods change as well. We did see that the Nitziv thought that these were different poems that had been put together, but there's no reason to be compelled to say that. We have seen commentators, old and new, like Aziz, identify unified themes in single narrative reads. There's nothing that compels us to read it as multiple authors. We talked about Shlomo as the author. We brought reasons to argue that he is the author, and evidence to support it from within the text, as well as reasons to challenge it. We said that this matters, right? Somebody had emailed me after a class asking, who cares, basically. She worded it much nicer than that. But we said, so why does it matter if Shlomo wrote it? And we said that gives it special kedusha, special sanctity. And now we've seen how some of the readings capitalize on King Solomon as the author. The Medrash in Shir HaShirim Rabbah, seeing it as a guide to our relationship with God. That's something that King Solomon can provide. The view of Rashi and Ibn Ezra, who read it as a prophecy about Jewish history. Right? That fits very well with Solomon with his prophetic capabilities. We saw Ralbag read it as a guide to wisdom. Again, who better than Solomon to write that? We saw Malbim read it as a guide to putting the spiritual over the material. We saw the brilliantly layered literary work of Rabbi Lichtenstein, Dr. Ziegler, Rabbi Tarragon. We would associate that with somebody who wrote 1,005 or whatever it was, songs. And of course, we saw Malbim connect events in Shlomo's life with the different prophecies in the book. So it becomes very intimately Shlomo in terms of its identity. We talked about the rabbis saying this should not be read as an erotic work, but as a work with images that are meant to represent and point to deeper meanings, some of which we explored. And we also talked about the apparently mundane character of the surface layer. And now we've seen how it serves a deeper message in a multiplicity of ways, some of which we explored. It's not just a love song that's on, you know, simple and straightforward. He says this and she says that. But there are lots of layers below. And so we saw it layer by layer. We saw, I brought you in number 13, a fast summary of it. We saw the Midrashim, which see Shir HaShirim as a relentlessly positive message. God still loves us. Don't listen to the church with their claims that they are the new Jews. We saw Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Rambam, Rav Soloveitchik, read it as a narrative about our eternal and unbreakable national relationship with God. We saw Rabbeinu Bachya, again the Rambam, and Rabbeinu Bechaye read it as about our personal longing for Hashem, the soul trying to draw close to God. Remember the Rambam with that whole description about great love that one feels, like love for another human being, matching that with the love one feels for God. We saw Ralbag, who read it as a guide for attaining wisdom and understanding God's universe. Good luck. And Malbim, reading it as a guide to strengthening the spiritual and overcoming the material. I put the notes in number 13 on the sheet because I was worried we wouldn't get there in time. And then finally, we saw how the images in the story help promote the themes. The deer and the heart, and the way we pursue each other, the lilies, the apples, the spices, and the scent. This pure spiritual connection. We saw time being used to convey messages. She wants to meet him in the day. He does not. He wants to meet at night. The natural versus artificial imagery that Rav Moshe Lichtenstein picked up on, depicting a progression towards a stable love. We talked about Dr. Ziegler and the harmony between God, human, animal, plant, returning to the Garden of Eden. The indirect communication from Rabbi Tarragon highlighting distance between them and the speech without a listener as well. And finally, we concluded with a lesson in the nature of love, which could be natural, which could be spiritual, depending on how you read it, from Dr. Assis. So what I want to do, God willing, first of all, we're off the next 2 weeks. So there is no class on Tuesday the 27th. There is no class on Tuesday the 3rd. It's also a fast day, by the way, the 10th of Tevet. We resume, God willing, on the 10th. And we'll be starting the book of Mishle. Mishle has 31 chapters. We're not going beginning to end on Mishle either. On the other hand, Mishle is a much easier book in the sense that we're not looking at layer upon layer upon layer of meaning in the book as a whole. It is exactly what it says it is, which is, here is a guide for how to live your life. If you do these things, you will have a good life. How do you like that? Then Kohelet is going to come along and say, who are you kidding? But that's what Mishle says. So what I want to do is talk about what a mashal is, get a sense of the book. We're going to outline it to the best that we can. It's a very hard book to outline. We're going to look at some of the layers of commentary that exist, in particular the Vilna Gaon, in particular the Malbim. They did a lot of work on the book of Mishle. And then what we'll probably do is pick out specific parts and see what they have to teach. Obviously, one of those is going to be the Eish HaShechayil at the end. You can't skip that one. We'll probably spend, 9, 10, 11 weeks, maybe a little less because I want to cheat on it and give Kohelet more time. I'm not sure yet, but God willing, it'll be good. So I wish everybody a Chanukah Sameach, Chag Urim Sameach, and one more time to push for those who joined after we started, Tanakh in a Day. It's on Sunday. It's a free program, 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. I really, really hope that you can be there, even if just for half an hour. I would love to see you there. Thank you very, very much.
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you.